I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to find our text there this morning, Matthew chapter 12. The text will be this, verses 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now I want to spend some time on that text, but I would also like to address the context. So let's read back up, and we'll read what precedes that text from verse 38, and we'll go through verse 42. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And then the Lord goes on with that text I read, 43 through 45. So I just want to comment somewhat on verses 38 through 42, then spend a little more time on 43 through 45. So we begin with verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, these scribes and Pharisees were obviously proud, unbelieving men. And here they called Jesus Master, as if they accepted him as a teacher with great authority. But obviously they didn't. And certainly they did not accept him as the promised Messiah. These men were proud. They were stubborn. They were proud, stubborn legalists, whose stubborn unbelief masqueraded as piety and great concern for the glory and honor of God. These scribes and Pharisees make of Jesus what can only be termed a demand. We would see a sign from thee. While they had already seen Christ exercise the power of God in the performing of miracles and healing the sick, and giving sight to the blind, and raising the dead, and so forth, and of course casting out devils and exercising great authority, all authority over the devils. But now, having from the first rejected all of the fulfillment of various prophecies already in Christ, and all the other undeniable proofs that he was the Messiah, now they ask for a sign. Whatever additional signs he would have given them, they would have still rejected him. But Christ didn't perform on demand for these self-righteous, hard-hearted religionists. These, I say, self-righteous, hard-hearted religious leaders. Rather, he gave them a scathing rebuke, pronouncing them as part of an evil and adulterous generation, even the leaders of that generation, even the teachers of that generation, the generation of Jews whom Christ preached to and among whom he undertook his ministry on earth, was in the main an evil and spiritually adulterous generation. No, they did not worship idols of gold and silver, the work of men's hands, but they were self-serving, and they were jealous of their traditions, and these traditions were substituted for the doctrines of God. They were spiritually adulterous. They were so jealous of their own contrived, really, religion now. They were determined to preserve that at all costs. Were they, at least some of them, adulterous in a carnal way? No doubt. But their disbelief, their spiritual pride is in view here. Their spiritual adultery, it was the wellspring of all other evils among them. Now in verses 39 through 40, but he answered this demand, show us a sign now. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So in response to this arrogant demand from the Pharisees and scribes, and it was a hypocritical demand for a sign, Jesus answered, there shall be no sign given. No, no sign, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, Jonah and his time in the belly of the whale and then his release, as you well know, were figurative of Christ Jesus in the grave and then of his resurrection. That is what that pointed to. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. These very Pharisees and scribes, whom Christ is addressing here, would, by the hands of the heathen Romans, humiliate, scourge, crucify, and kill Christ Jesus. But then he would rise from the dead in 3 days, the sinless Savior, the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, triumphant then over the devil and death, and having made for his people a full satisfaction of the wrath of God and the condemnation of the law. And yet, these unbelieving, hard-hearted, hypocritical scribes and Pharisees who are saying, show us a sign, with the implication being, you show us the right sign and we'll believe everything you say. Well, they even rejected the evidence of Christ's resurrection. You remember that. There was a watch set over the tomb because the Pharisees were worried. This pretender, this faker, this false prophet, this blasphemer, he said he's going to rise from the tomb in 3 days. You know, his followers will just steal him away or something. So put a watch on that tomb, and they secured a watch. Well, Jesus rose from the dead. And that guard, that watch, those soldiers saw, witnessed an earthquake. And they witnessed a mighty angel roll away the stone. Not that the Son of God needed the angel to roll away the stone. But yet this is what they saw. These men saw this with their very eyes. They saw it. The account says they witnessed it. They became paralyzed with fear. They were shaking. They were as dead men. But they saw it. And the account says they went to the chief priests, and also the elders were there, and they shared, the Bible tells us, all the things that were done. And then what? Matthew 28, the verses 12 and 13. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. So they didn't believe that sign, quote, unquote, did they? No, they were set on not believing that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Christ of God. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater, speaking of Christ, than Jonas is here. The men of Nineveh, as vile and wicked as they were, at least repented of their wickedness. out of conviction of conscience under the Spirit-filled preaching of Jonah. They did repent. This was not a matter of them then believing on the coming Messiah, but in fear of God and with this great conviction of conscience, they repented for a time. But the Jews saw God manifest in the flesh. They witnessed his miracles. They heard his preaching. They knew what the scriptures foretold of him. And yet, they didn't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No, they didn't repent of their legalism. They didn't repent of their setting up all of these traditions of men in the place of God. Oh, no. I say they had seen him. They had heard him preach. John 7, the verse 15, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? John 7, verse 46, the officers answered that were sent to take him. Never man spake like this man. The Jews witnessed all of his miracles and the power, the effectual power and the authority of his preaching. Luke 4, the verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The Pharisees, sons of Abraham as to the flesh, and heirs of such inestimable religious blessings, they had great advantages, as we've talked about in the afternoon as we've gone through Romans. These men witnessed the miracles Christ performed. They heard his preaching. Yet with a very few exceptions, they didn't repent, let alone believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In truth, they only grew harder of heart and the more proud. After all, they were already children of God, they believed. After all, they were working out their own righteousness. They were the chosen people, the children of God. They were what we would call today false converts, of course. Now, on the day of judgment, the men of Nineveh will stand condemned. Make no mistake about that. Their reformation was only really outward. Yes, they had an inward fear. Yes, they had a conviction of conscience. They were stricken in their conscience. But that's as far as it went. But they did at least genuinely repent out of fear of God. They will stand as a testimony with their little bit of light, yet they repented. They will stand as a testimony against those such as the scribes and Pharisees who have had so many more advantages than the men of Nineveh and yet have not repented, let alone cast themselves upon Christ for the remission of sins and salvation. Now, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus declared to the men of Nineveh, they will rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. The more evangelical light one has received and rejected, the greater will be the wrath against him. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Why will the Queen of Sheba rise up in the judgment and condemn the scribes and Pharisees and that generation of unbelieving Jews, and for that matter, all who have had the blessing of much evangelical light but rejected it? Why? Because she came of her own free will, sincerely, humbly seeking wisdom, and acknowledge it as such when she heard it. Yet the Pharisees willfully rejected Christ and his teaching, Christ in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. On the day of the Lord, when all mankind and angels and devils as well stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a multitude of men and women who were born in utter darkness and never had even so much light as the men of Nineveh. They had no light at all, or the Queen of Sheba. These are men and women who lived and died in utter spiritual darkness and under the just condemnation of God, of course, as well. but who will rise up in the judgment, and they will condemn a great multitude of men and women who have had the blessing of living in lands where the gospel was preached. But the most to be blamed, the most condemnation on that day will fall upon those men and women who have had the inestimable blessing of being among the Lord's people under the faithful preaching of his word, and yet they did not avail themselves of the abundant grace of God. I'm talking about those who reject the gospel and go the way of the world, and also those who are false converts. They're false converts. There can be false converts in the most sound of churches. There have been ministers, faithful ministers, who actually started preaching and came to realize as they preached they hadn't experienced the new birth, that they were not regenerated, and then they were saved. But there are false converts also who are too proud to heed the warnings sounded from the pulpit. And these men, these women who have had this blessing of sitting under faithful preaching, of being among faithful Christians, are going to be the most condemned on Judgment Day. The Queen of the South will rise up against them. She came seeking wisdom. She came seeking knowledge. They sit in a church where the wisdom of God is preached from the Word of God, and yet they reject it. Let's read verses 43 through 45 again now. We've come to our text. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now, there is a certain parabolic nature to this text. We have to keep that in mind as Christ talks about this house, and there's an evil spirit dwelling in it, and he goes out into these places that are dry and so forth, and seeking rest and so forth. So we have to keep that in mind. We also have to keep in mind, though it wasn't so much earlier, if you back up in the chapter even, that, of course, there's an incident here in which there's a devil cast out by Christ. We have to keep in mind that, nevertheless, here the issue is not casting demons out of people. It's not demon possession. The issue is the influence and power of the devil in the heart of all unbelieving men and women, specifically here, and especially in the heart of proud false professors of faith, false converts. Look, Jesus says, even so, be it also unto this wicked generation. The Jews were not a whole generation of demon-possessed men and women. There were very few demon-possessed people in those days, even. Even in those days when Jesus came to that dark time when the devil exercised much power. And yet, if you look at the population as a whole, there were very few compared to the total population, I'm saying. And so the issue is not casting out demons, not at all. Ephesians 2, the verses 1 and 2. Just to read one text which speaks of the unregenerate man or woman and the influence of the devil in that person's heart. The influence of the devil and the deceptions of the devil. That person, to one extent or another, is under, insofar as God allows it, bondage to the devil, to his deception, to his influences. And sometimes, certainly, people become so much under the influence that they become, as it were, almost the devil incarnate. But not all. but all before they were regenerated, as we think of Christians, were under the influence of the devil. They were under his influence and under, to some extent, his leading. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior, in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So the reality is that you and I who are in Christ, regardless of what we were or were not involved in, what we did or did not do, the devil was working, we're told right here, in us. He had influence. He was leading in different ways. We were, to that extent, his children, and we were children of wrath. And so keep that in mind as we look at this text today. Because I would make, and I think rightly so, I would come right to this, an application to the false convert, the false Christian convert. So we'll go through this verse by verse. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. Christ speaks of an unclean spirit here. Certainly this unclean spirit stands for the influence and the presence and the workings and the deceptions of the devil in the heart of the unregenerate man. He is an unclean spirit. He is unholy. He is spiritually unclean, working all sorts of unclean things in the heart. Though we can waste our time if we want discussing, does this mean the devil himself or one of his hosts? Because later Christ speaks of the unclean spirit bringing back seven more spirits, even more unclean. We ought not to get entangled in that discussion. We ought to look at the important truth here, that the devil has great influence in the heart of those who are unregenerate. In some cases, he simply and totally controls the person. In other cases, by the grace of God, it doesn't go that far. But in all, there is, we might say, a certain dwelling in the heart of the man or the woman, a dwelling of the devil in the sense of his influence, the presence of his influence and his deceptions and his seductions and his blinding the unsaved to the truth of the gospel. Now, the devil's an unclean spirit in every way. Of course, he tempts to carnal filthiness, but more to do with our text, spiritual filth is what we ought to have in mind here as we look at our text and we look at false converts. We ought to have in mind blasphemy, yes, idolatry, yes, of different forms, certainly deception. Spiritual deception, certainly spiritual corruption of the church of Jesus Christ, including but not limited to with false converts. Because this unclean spirit would make the bride of Christ unclean in so much as he is able. He would labor to corrupt her. He walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Dry places. This speaks of situations unfruitful to the devil, or certainly not nearly so fruitful as the devil would desire. The whole world is, in a sense, a very fruitful place, of course, for the devil. But this speaks of the devil's desire to greatly damage the cause of Christ. He's seeking rest. This has to do with the devil's implacable, incessant, burning lust to spiritually steal, kill, and destroy, to deceive, to seduce, to harden the hearts of many, many within Christ's church. Or it would be the visible church. To to make many false converts and to compromise and corrupt, and if it were possible, the Church of Jesus Christ, to sow wheat among the tares, to raise up false converts among the Lord's people, to raise up false Christians and a false Christianity, not just Romish, but a counterfeit evangelical Protestantism. There is nowhere the devil finds a more fruitful field in which to work than counterfeit Christianity, but which has all of the trappings and doctrines of true evangelical Christianity. There is no threat whatsoever to the devil's kingdom and authority and hold over the world except one. The only threat he faces is true evangelical, lively, evangelizing, contending churches filled with the light and effectual power and glory and grace of Christ and the joy of the Lord. The faithful, fruitful pilgrim church is a deadly threat to Satan, and he hates that church with a furious hatred. There is nothing the devil desires more than to make false converts to Christ, which in turn deny by their very lives the effectual power of the gospel and regeneration. And they do weaken and discourage and corrupt the church of Jesus Christ. This is nothing new that we see today. The devil has labored so hard from the start to raise up false converts. 1 Timothy 1, the verse 20, Paul speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. These, obviously, if you look at the context, these were those that made a good start. They're shipwrecked now, but they made a good start. Many, no doubt, thought these are now Christian brethren. They're born again. But no, they weren't. Alexander comes up again in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Alexander the coppersmith. Well, if you you read in Acts that he was most likely first a Jewish proselyte, then professed Christ, then was shown to be an apostate. 3 John 1, the verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Look at the trouble just these three were causing in the Church of Jesus Christ. Look at the trouble. They were thought to be true Christians, born again. They were shown to be otherwise in time. This is the devil's greatest desire, and his grand design is to corrupt the church, to raise up false converts, to plant tares among the wheat. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Let me speak of an application of that when it comes to false conversions. The past 50 years or so of new evangelicalism with its decisionism, evangelism, has resulted in a multitude of false converts. You know what I mean by decision evangelism. They come up to the altar, kneel down, say a prayer. Would you like to be saved right now? Well, then repeat after me, and so on and so forth. And Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life, and he will free you from these things that are troubling you here on this earth. And maybe you have addictions, or maybe you're sunk into depravity, or maybe you feel hopeless, or whatever it is, give Jesus a try is what it comes down to. Now, this has resulted in multitudes of false converts. How many times, for instance, have confused, guilt-ridden young people, in some cases, perhaps on drugs or drunkards, in some cases may be deeply involved in depravity, in all cases at a point where they know the end of the path they're on, at least in this world where it's going to end, how many times have such young people been lured into a false conversion under the influence of worldly Christians, maybe well-meaning, but worldly and shallow, They're of a shallow Christianity, perhaps charismatics even. You know, this is all very appealing to the senses. How many of these young people got into such churches and suddenly, oh, there's joy here. I feel different. I feel good. I've been helped to leave this way of life behind. And of course, if it's charismatic, that's always exciting. If there's some rock and roll in there, and there's a lot of warmth and fellowship, and there's a sense in the person that I am a Christian. Now I'm a Christian. I'm going to be all right. And many of them experience a moral reformation, an outward moral reformation, a certain joy and a sense of well-being. In other cases, persons perhaps a little older who are maybe troubled by a number of things, maybe a background that haunts them, or maybe they've had a divorce just recently, or they're in some kind of legal trouble, or they have trouble with their children or their spouse, or they have some sort of addiction, or perhaps they just have a desire to be part of a culture which they know would be better for them and their children. How many of such men and women have made a false profession of belief in Christ, joined themselves to a Christian church? And some, far from all, but some of these false converts have even migrated to churches which are sound, very sound in doctrine and biblical in practice. Some have been supposedly saved in such churches, but it wasn't the true salvation. They weren't born again. Not necessarily in such a church as that because of the any shortcoming of the preacher, but it wasn't a real conversion. How many, though, hope, these false converts, they hope that by being in good churches and adopting biblical practices, perhaps things that are more outward, good things that we're all in favor of, but for instance, homeschooling, large families, perhaps head coverings. How many have thought that this was the way of peace? Now I'm going to have peace. Now I'm going to be free from all my destructive impulses and the folly that I so often plunged into. And for a time, there is a certain safety in it. There is a certain reformation, but there's still false converts. With false converts, there's often a time of reformation, morals and manners, and even within, there's a sense of wanting to live in a way pleasing to the Lord. There's a conviction of conscience. And Satan then loses so much influence, so much ground with such a one for a time, doesn't he? He does. As you look at this unclean spirit gone out of a man, he loses much of that influence for a time that I talked about. He loses that ability to lead the man, the woman, from one sin and folly to another. And the false convert, especially in the first flush of his new way of life in a Christian culture, new evangelical, or even among evangelicals who are true Protestants in the full sense of the word, he or she will experience a certain joy, an excitement, and a false peace. A peace that's false, not a peace with God. There might be a peace in his mind. And if doubts arise, he's told, don't listen to those doubts, that's Satan. Well, we Christians should never doubt the promises of God. But if you claim Christ and you're plagued by doubts based on reality and evidence, you had better listen to those doubts. But the false convert may exhibit a zeal for the old paths, whereas the good way even. But this will not, it cannot last only for a time, perhaps a long time, but only for a time. The false convert who has lightly esteemed the word of God, and if in a faithful church, ignored many warnings from the pulpit, he or she will inevitably begin to backslide. Well, then what? the devil will begin to gain back the ground he lost in the person's life and even in the person's inner man. This is not to say Satan will then necessarily attempt to take the false convert back in exactly the same way of life he left, which he left upon his false conversion. No, I already said, the devil loves false converts. He labors for false converts. We don't know if he, when someone professes Christ, knows one way or the other if that person is a false convert or not. But in time, as he begins to gain his influence back, I'm sure he knows. He's exceedingly shrewd and subtle. He'll do with that false convert what he thinks will best suit his cause. Verse 44, then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. He finds it empty. I told you there's a parabolic sense to this, to what Christ is saying here. He findeth it empty. What we would say is, this would mean no indwelling Holy Spirit barring entrance to the devil, no regenerated heart endowed with the graces and gifts of God, no fruit of the Spirit, no true spiritual wisdom and knowledge. I say there's this parabolic nature. The devil, his influence and so forth, were never completely, totally gone from this one, but there's been a moral reformation. There have been convictions. There may be a different way of thinking even. There's been a great lessening of the devil's influence and control. But it's only for a time. And so now he finds the house empty. And he finds it swept. Yes, the man or woman has undergone a certain moral reformation as to outward and perhaps to some extent inward thoughts and intents as well. But that's all. His house, so to speak, has only been swept clean of certain filthy things. That's it. Jesus warned the Pharisees, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter. So long as people acted a certain way, so long as people were obedient to the scribes and the Pharisees and attended to their teachings and their traditions, that was fine. They must be a child of God. That's fine. But within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Scribes and the Pharisees walked around in their flowing robes. They acted so very pious. They acted so very moral. They acted so very clean, so to speak. But inside, they were filthy. And so, this false convert, yes, he's undergone some moral reformation and certain filth has been swept out, but he hasn't been born again. And his life may be clean. He may have a reformation in his life, but he hasn't been renewed within. He hasn't been cleansed of all of the power and corruption and dominion of sin. And so the devil comes back and there's been a certain cleaning, but there hasn't been regeneration. He findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Garnished with what? Not with the graces of regeneration and the fruit of the Spirit, but garnished with pride, with stubbornness, with self-deception. And by now, by the time the false convert has reached this stage, by now with a habitual hardness toward consistent preaching an application of the Word of God, and often a bitterness toward those who preach it even. Verse 45, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Well, you know, seven denotes a completeness, don't you? A perfectness. Well, what happens here? He's worse than he was. When he was just a lost sinner, in darkness, steeped in sin, living as sinners do, perhaps far worse than some sinners, or maybe far better than some sinners, and yet there he was. a child of darkness, a child of wrath. But now he's professed Christ. Now he has been subject to the blessings of the grace of God. No, he hasn't been saved. But God has blessed him by allowing him to hear the preaching of the Word of God. This is the grace of God. He's been among the people of God. This is the grace of God. He has heard the Word preached. He has read his Bible. And yet, he falls away from that. He won't listen to warnings, he or she. And what happens now? He's worse. He's in worse shape. One of three things happens. This false convert plunges back into sin, perhaps a cesspool of sin, but now with a heart completely hardened and reprobate, and he is an implacable foe of Christ. Or he doesn't plunge back into moral, if you will, sin, carnal sin, but he becomes stiff-necked and cold and callous, unteachable and unreachable, and filled with idolatrous pride, and increasingly bitter, and finally utterly devoid of joy and peace at all. That's the end of it. If this person lives long enough, perhaps you've seen this, that person becomes a person who still professes Christ, but obviously, so obviously, has none of the joy of the Lord. And you don't see any peace, and you do see a bitterness and a rebellion just on display against the Word of God and against faithful ministers of God as well. And a third thing is this. The person may be a nice, reasonable person. May not become so obviously filled up with pride and may not become so bitter, but there is a pride. There is that idolatry in the heart that increasingly rejects the faithful application of the Word of God. There are so many that can sit and hear the preaching of the Word with a smile and walk away with the same smile and just reject it and not make application of it. And of course, the end of all that is destruction. But in all cases, except there's a turning to Christ during the day of grace, it's true of all of these, as those the Apostle Peter spoke of. 2 Peter 2, the verse 20 and 21. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. The devil just incrementally leads such people down a path of destruction, even if they stay in a good sound church, even if, and many will not, many cannot stand the preaching of the word properly applied, they cannot stand right church government, they chafe under it, but if they do, they'll still be led down this path. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now those Jews that Jesus is rebuking, they, many of them, and even the scribes and Pharisees came out and listened to John the Baptist. Many joyfully listened to him. He, Jesus said, was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing. You were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. They were willing. Were they saved? Well, some were brought to repentance and faith in Christ, but a great many weren't. But they were willing for a season. And many of them, crowds of them, followed Christ and sat at his feet. And they reveled in his teachings and in his power. But it was so much, in the end, just novelty. This was something new. this was teaching and with power, and he wasn't like the Pharisees and scribes, and so they were willing. They may have even, of course, professed, is this not the Messiah? It must be. And yet, so many, of course, were not saved. And that generation, with some exception, never came to Christ, never accepted him, but even crucified him. Jesus said of them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Yes, the temple. Yes, their whole religious system. The Romans destroyed that temple, and the whole religious system was destroyed to a certain extent. But also, these same individuals, their spiritual house, you might say, individually, spiritually, was left unto them desolate. God turned them over to their hard hearts, and he gave them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, even as the prophet Isaiah warned of and prophesied of, and even as the apostle Paul speaks of in his epistle to the Romans. They were left utterly desolate. There is then a great and pressing and urgent warning here to the false convert. Regeneration is an effectual, powerful, eternal work of the Spirit of God. It is the making of a new creature, a new man, with all the graces of God planted in his heart, a new man that begins to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. Yes. Different Christians bring forth those fruits in varying abundance and consistency with regard to how they apply themselves to the various means of grace God provides. But there is a new creature. There are new desires. There is a thirst and a hunger for God's word which does not go away. There is a desire, yes, to be holy, but to serve him, to be faithful, to be fruitful. But there's also the fruit of the Spirit, including the lasting joy of the Lord and true inward peace. Galatians 5 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, and yes, it includes joy and peace. And Ephesians 5 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, including goodness and righteousness and truth. Regeneration is a making of a new man within. Regeneration is powerful. Regeneration is obvious over time. The Christian goes through various and sundry periods of life where there can be sorrow, where there can be great challenges, where there can be, of course, many a hard battle. And we wrestle against our spiritual enemy, and we have an enemy within, the sin nature. And then there's the seductions and draws of the world. And the Christian can go through great setbacks. He can lose battles at times. He can have seasons of defeat. But he always, in the end, is more than conqueror through Christ who loves him. So there's a going forward in this work of sanctification by the indwelling Spirit, by the Word of God. The Christian has the witness of the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit's work in his life. The witness of the Spirit stirring up the graces of God, the principal three being faith, hope, and love. The work of the Spirit in bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit in the man or the woman's heart, and it's manifest in his life and more and more. And yes, there can be setbacks. And yes, there can be struggles, terrible struggles. But there's always the victory. There's always that going forward, and there is a consistency overall when it comes to the manifestation of the graces God has implanted in the new heart and the bearing of this fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. The true Christian ought to have a consistent forward progress as to grace, as to growth and knowledge and wisdom and joy and peace and love and so on and so forth. And see, the false convert may show some signs of this for a time, but then it will start to go the other way. and more so. And in this time, there are so many false converts. And there's not enough warning of this. The stakes, as they say, could not be higher. Examine yourselves. Paul exhorts us by the Spirit. Whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. This is not that the Christian, the true Christian, should constantly say, oh, I hope I'm saved. I hope I have heaven. I hope he won't. That's not what this is about. This is about warning those that may well be false converts because they're not seeing this consistency of the work of the Spirit I've talked about day in, day out. They're not having this forward motion, if you will. Setbacks, yes, but then forward, forward, always forward. Following the King of Glory all the way to heaven. And so we would urge those who have not within themselves the true witness of the Spirit, have not within themselves the evidence of the graces of God and the fruit of the Spirit in their hearts, and of course then an outward working of that. Don't squander this day of grace. The devil will be back. That same devil that perhaps led you into so many horrific things, he will not lead you maybe to the same things, but he will be back. He maybe will not take you to the depths of depravity. No, but he will lead you more and more, deeper and deeper into spiritual coldness, hardness, unbelief, and even bitterness. And the end of it all, well, perhaps you've seen it. Perhaps you've looked around. Your house has left you desolate. Your spiritual house has left you desolate. And very, very sadly, oftentimes we see that even that person, that false convert's own household becomes desolate. Their own household. Because of their example. Because of their direction, it has a profound, profound impact on all of their children. Your house is left to you desolate. We need to take care here. We need to examine ourselves. We need to be sure that we're in Christ. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. No, if you're a Christian and you've had some failing or you even have to fight some somewhat besetting sin, no, we're not saying you immediately believe you're not a Christian. We still have the sin nature to contend with, the devil, the world. But you ought to be having that forward progress. You ought to always be having that increase in the graces and gifts of God in your heart realized in your life manifested. Amen.